Turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 8. That's a scripture reading I'll be reading all the way down through 9 and verse 1. So while you're turning, if you did not bring your Bible today, there is one in the pew, and Esther chapter 8 can be found on page 414. 414. Interesting fact, freebie, the longest verse in the Bible is found in our passage this morning. It's chapter 9 and verse 1, the longest verse in the Bible. That doesn't really have much to do with anything, but it gave you time to turn to the passage. Esther chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spoke again to the king, and she fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. And when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther to the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on a gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time, and in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, and on the 23rd day, an edict was written according to all that Mordecai had commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps, and to the governors, and to the officials of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in his own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their own script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And then he sent the letters mounted couriers riding on the swift horses that they were used in the king's service, bred from royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, and on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service and rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command and the decree which was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province, in every day, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. And the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just read the beginning of what we're studying today, of one of your great reversals in biblical history. Father, help us this morning. Help us to be comforted, realizing there is absolutely nothing that is beyond your power and your control. Help us also to realize, Lord, there are times that you have asked us to act as part of that plan. Even when fear rides high, may courage ride higher. Help us, Lord, to see your hand in all these chapters. In fact, this book, though your name is not written, your fingerprints are all over the circumstance that takes place. To give us courage, to give us comfort, to help us to live lives to glorify Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we begin, I'm going to try to turn this light back on. Then again, maybe not. No, all right. problems. The Jews had problems. You have them. I have them. They can be monumental as when something catastrophic happens in your life, or just simply annoying, like one of the kids forgets to take his project to school, and now you have to drive it there. We all have problems. problems are great opportunities if we can see them that way in the midst of our frustration or our anxiety or even our anger. The problems have a way of opening a door for God to be seen in a high and magnificent way as he moves into that problem with his solutions. And that's what's taking place in the book of Esther. The idea here is that we don't run from our problems, but we embrace them and learn from them. Is anybody familiar with the town of Enterprise, Alabama? No? Enterprise, Alabama. In the middle of Enterprise, Alabama, in the center square, stands this statue. Anyone knows anything unusual about the statue? How about now? How about now? This is the only statue that we know of that exists in the world to a bug. It's a boll weevil. In 1919, the major cash crop of the entire town of what is now called Enterprise raised cotton. The boll weevil came in and devastated the entire town, and the town's economy crashed. Until someone came up with a great idea, you know what? Cotton's not cutting it. I'm going to plant peanuts. And somebody else said, well, I'm going to plant this, and I'm going to plant that, and I'm going to plant this. The town of Enterprise began to prosper once again agriculturally and prosper again economically because the boll weevil taught them a lesson. Diversify. So they raised a statue to the boll weevil. I mean, there was this catastrophic event that caused the entire town to collapse economically. Whether God was behind this, I don't know, but it sure seems like it's something that he might do. You know, these instances are replete throughout Scripture. In fact, there's even a plaque, I don't know that you can read that, it says, in profound appreciation of the boll weevil, for what it has done as a herald of prosperity, this monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama, December 11th, 1919. Really? The boll weevil? But think for a moment. As we think about the book of Esther, isn't that what God does frequently? Frequently. Think about all of the beautiful psalms that you and I enjoy that give us comfort when there are tough times coming. Well, guess when those psalms were written? Think of the times God had horrible, catastrophic events happening to his people, only to show himself great as an example that he can be depended upon. He is strong, he is capable, he is able, he is sovereign over all the gods of anywhere. And I'm thinking specifically of the 10 plagues and the slave coming out of Egypt. So if God can take care of those problems, mine seems very controllable, not by me, but by my God. Now sometimes, God doesn't always fix things. Sometimes he does. It was interesting this morning. This was even reinforced. I had the privilege of attending the elementary school, Sunday school class, Mr. Bill's class. And I was in there, and it just so happened that the Lord, in his wonderful providence, had one of these circumstances arise. John chapter 11. You got one of Jesus' very close friends. His name was Lazarus, and he was sick. And the disciples said, oh, we got to go help him out. After all, you've done all kinds of miracles. Certainly we can fix this. And Jesus said, nope, we're going to wait a while. And in the process of that waiting, guess what happened? Lazarus falls asleep. Now, he doesn't sleep because he's sick. In other words, he's taking a snooze so he feels better. He's dead. Sleep is a euphemism, a soft word to soften a hard reality. The disciples say, well, we don't need to go then because he'll wake up if he's asleep. And Jesus says, no, you're not getting it. Lazarus is dead. And I am glad I was not there. One of the students in the class, I don't remember who it was, said, well, that was a nasty thing to say. Well, it does until you understand the context of what Jesus was about to do. Of course, then Jesus arrives in Bethany 4 days later. Lazarus is in the tomb, and as Martha aptly put it, by now, there's an odor. Jesus prays. This guy, 4 days dead, walks out of the tomb, and God is glorified. You see, did Lazarus have a problem? Yes. But it was setting up a circumstance so that God can be glorified and so that reversals can happen. Psalm 30, verse 11 says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Jeremiah 31:13 says something similar. Then the young women will rejoice and dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them gladness traded in for sorrow. And Genesis 50:20 has the same mindset. Joseph recognized that his brothers just hated him for all he was worth, sold him into slavery. And Joseph could have been very bitter about it and sought vengeance, but he saw beyond the immediate circumstance of difficulty and hardship. And when his brothers, he finally revealed himself to his brothers, they became afraid. He says, look, guys, it's okay. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good, that lives should be saved. That's the way I think we need to look through this verse. Look at the theme verse in chapter 9, verse 1. And now in the 12th month of Adar, which is 12th month, which is Adar, and the 13th day of the same, the king's command and edict were about to be carried out on that very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred, and the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. All right, let's look through chapter 8. Now, since we already read it, I'll just be summarizing chapter 8 as we move and look at God's great reversal. The reversal is planned. Verses 8, 1, and 2, we notice that most of Haman's wrongs were undone and reversed even there. All right, Haman wanted Mordecai to be impaled in the gallows, and guess what happened? The opposite occurred. He craved, that is, Haman craved for honor and glory for himself, but Mordecai seemed to end up with what Haman wanted so desperately. He wanted, that is, Haman wanted to confiscate the Jews' property and build his own wealth. I mean, think about all the Jews in 127 provinces in an area as big as that borders India, rather, all the way over to just north of, in Ethiopia, in northern Africa, and then a little bit north of the Mediterranean Sea. An enormous, to a guy who was already rich. Remember, he was going to totally fit the bill out of his private funds for the extermination of the Jews, and according to bringing what he had, I figured that it would be $190 million of personal money. So all of that went to Esther and Mordecai. What an unbelievable reversal. And then the king's signet ring, which was Haman's, to symbolize the power of the king that the prime minister would now wield, went to Mordecai. And all the power that Haman now had is in the hands of Mordecai and Esther as Mordecai serves as prime minister in Haman's palace. But it's not over. It's not over by a long shot. There's still that nagging problem of the extermination edict that was not revocable. It's almost 3 months into this year in which, at the end of the year, the Jews would cease to exist. How are we going to undo this? How are we going to reverse this? Someone needs to step up and do something. And Esther rises in courage once again. Chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. And Esther goes back into the king, and she fell at his feet and wept and pleaded to avert the plan of Haman. Now, do you remember the very first time Esther went in to see King Ahasuerus? You don't go into the king without an appointment, because literally you could be carried out because they ended your life on the spot. It was a capital crime to go into the king uninvited, unless the king held out his golden scepter. So once again, Esther, in fear and trepidation, comes into the king to plead for the life of herself, her uncle, and for the life of all her people, because she remembers this law. Haman's gone, but there's a lot yet to be done. You know, courage is not an absence of fear. Courage is the ability, the decision, the determination to act when you are scared to death and almost paralyzed by terror. And that's what Esther had. She could have been literally, her life could have ended that day, but the king extended the scepter and rewarded her courage with an audience with the king. And then she pled with the king in 5 through 6. She said, "If the king be pleased and I have found favor in his sight," and then in very glowing and very deferential terms, she laid out her plan and her request. What manners, what grace this woman had. She was a lady who knew how to argue and knew her place in the light of majesty. And she argued well. She argued well. Because in verses 7 down through 14, the king provides for a national reversal to take place. King Ahasuerus said to the Queen Esther and Mordecai, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman and have hanged him on the gallows. But because he intended to lay hands on the Jews, you have to take care of the rest of the stuff. What you're wanting from me is you're wanting me to reverse the law that Haman set in motion and I signed. We can't do that. It's a law of the Medes and Persians, and it cannot be reversed." So what happened? The king gave an edict and permission for Esther and Mordecai to write anything into law that they saw fit to preserve the nation in the light of the first law. So Mordecai writes new legislation in chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. And the scribes were summoned on the third month, which is Sivan, the 23rd day. And the edict was written, and letters were then sent out and mounted couriers by royal horses. Mordecai proves to be a very capable administrator and details the necessary things for the Jews to be preserved. So what basically Mordecai does is, on a certain day, the 13th day of Adar, which is in spring, the 13th day of Adar, the people who hated the Jews would rise up with weaponry and be allowed to commit genocide. What Mordecai does is he writes down a law and says, on the 13th day of Adar, the Jews are allowed to rise up and defend themselves. They are allowed to take arms and not let the first thing happen without going unanswered, so that they might defend themselves and eliminate the threat. So the details of the legislation are written in chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, and it detailed that defensive initiative. And then in verses 15 through 17, Mordecai was actually displayed, and the prominence of the Jewish people. And it says in verse 17, a very interesting thing at the end of 17. And when Mordecai was displayed as the prime minister in all the regal garments, and many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jew, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So in a certain sense, the Jews came out of the closet. Now remember, the Jews in Persia were a captive nation. They were not favored people at all. They were there because the Medes and the Persians conquered them and deported them. So they were really enemies living within the land. And now everything seems to have changed. It says in verse 16 that the Jews had light and gladness. I like what the Amplified Bible says here. It says, the Jews had light, and then in parentheses, a dawn of new hope. A dawn of new hope and gladness and joy and honor. So the Jews came out of hiding and into the public fore and announced themselves, oh, by the way, I'm Jewish. And there was no longer any embarrassment because fear of them had fallen on all the people, because there was now a Jew at the second highest seat of power in the entire empire. Now, think through some things with me. A royal decree to kill the Jews, a royal decree to kill those who would kill the Jews, is not a guarantee that everything's going to be all right on that day. All you've got is two laws that permit conflict. It's still not over yet. Hostilities would definitely occur on that day. And the outcome was certainly not certain. Humanly speaking, either side could win that day. Humanly speaking, unusually, the side with the bigger and the better equipped and trained forces wins the day, but not always. Think through with me for a moment in Israel's history. How did a bunch of ragtag bunch of slaves escaped Egypt? Because they had a better organized army, or because they had a bigger God? How did Joshua defeat Jericho? Because of his great skills in battle? No, they played ring around the rosy with the city, and on the seventh day, everybody shouted, the trumpets blew, the walls fell. Game over. How did Gideon, Samson, Deborah, Barak, and the rest of the judges defeat overwhelming odds and rescue Israel from disaster? How did Elijah versus the prophets of Baal turn out, and David and Goliath, and Saul and David? All of these clashes occurred, and God moved in them so that people would realize the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. In fact, one of my favorite Bible stories is Elijah. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we won't turn there, but if you'll remember the account, Ahab, Elijah, and a showdown with the prophets of Baal. And Elijah said, look, the way we're going to finish this is this. You've got 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah, and what we're going to do is we're going to have a little contest here. You're going to build your altar, and you're going to have your sacrifices upon it and put the wood on it, and we're going to pray. And the God, and I'll do the same, and the God who answers by fire, He is God. Well, Not even a spark on the side of those of the prophets of Baal. But when Elijah prayed at the time of the evening offering, he wanted to make it an even more dramatic event, a more hopeless rescue. Okay, get the fire, get the wood, get the animals, dig a trench around the whole thing, and then start loading it down with water. And then do it again. And then do it again. And then Elijah prays. O Lord God of Abraham, God of Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things according to your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. And in that very instance, fire fell down from heaven and lit the altar. And it didn't just consume the sacrifice in the wood, it consumed the stones and left no moisture anywhere in and around where the fire fell. And guess what the people said? The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. A great reversal. Now let's skip ahead 9 months in the life of Esther. Turn to Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. The reversal is now accomplished. In that 12th month, which is the month of Adar, in the 13th day of the same, the king's commandments, God caused a great reversal. In verse 2, it says that the Jews had gathered in the cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who had sought them harm, and no one could stand against them, for fear of them had fallen on all peoples. Now remember, they had 9 months to prepare for this day. The Medes and Persians had 9 months to prepare to exterminate the Jews, and the Jews were doing the same. They had a chance to arm themselves, to train themselves, and the use of those arms to do research into who their enemies really were. Not everybody in the Medo-Persian Empire hated Jews. But the ones that did needed to be identified. The ones that did need to be eliminated, according to the provision that God was making through Esther and Mordecai's decree. 9 months to get ready, and ready they were. In verses 3 and 4, all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents all also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them, and Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout the provinces. Think for a moment. Now you've got the government involved in all these provinces. And their logic is this, they're siding with the Jews. Why? The first order was from Haman, and he's dead. The second order is from the current prime minister, the one in charge of the empire. It might be a good idea if we followed his orders and not the previous guy who ended up executed. So the government helped the Jews to survive and to conquer and for God to reverse all that had happened to Israel. The reversal came in the capital as well. In Esther chapter 9, verses 5 through 15, 500 men were killed on that day, and names of all of Haman's son are listed in chapter 8 as being targets of this defense program to eliminate the enemies of the Jews. But it was interesting. Look at verse 10. And the 10 sons of Haman and the sons of Hammedatha, the enemies of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. It was in the decree that they could take everything of the enemies. They could take their homes, they could take their riches, they could tap into their bank accounts. Well, if they had such things. But all that they had, their plunder, was up for the taking, and the Jews didn't take a dime. In fact, that's actually mentioned twice. Why? Think about it. The evil Haman wanted to eliminate this people because of his pride. And the byproduct of eliminating these people because of his pride was he's going to get really, really rich. Sounds kind of like what happened in Nazi Germany when the Jews were eliminated, or it was attempted to eliminate the Jews there. The riches of all those people in the concentration camps went to this state in the war effort. But when this took place and the Jews began to defend themselves, they wanted nothing to do with the plunder. Now, it's not stated in the text, but I think I know why. they were not interested in getting rich over someone else's demise. They just wanted to live. They were not going to stoop like the evil Haman stooped to murdering people for their money. Now, that's just an assumption on my part, but it seems to fit the character with what's going on here. Let's get a battle summary in a casualty list in chapter 9 and verse 18. 500 men killed in Susa, 10 sons of Haman eliminated, no Jews took plunder of the enemy, and then there was an extra day requested by Queen Esther. Look, there's more cleanup to do. King, can we have an extra day? Just in the city of Susa, not the rest of the provinces, just Susa. And the king said, okay. And then on that day, the 10 sons of Haman were hanged on pikes just like their father. And that's done as a deterrent to future crime. It sounds horrible to us, but that was the culture. 300 more men were killed in Susa that day. They apparently missed some. And no Jew took plunder from the enemy. And a day of rest and feasting and gladness after the battle was enjoyed. A day of feast and resting and gladness after the battle. Now, the reversal in the empire itself, verses 16 down through 19. Now, the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but laid no hands on the plunder. And this was on the specific day. Therefore, the Jews of the villages and lived in rural towns and hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting. Outcome summary, 75,000 enemy casualties. The Jews didn't take any plunder. There was no extension of hostility. This did not go a second day. The day of rest, feasting, and gladness after the battle, and a holiday begins. Traditions were established. Rest, feasting, and sending gifts of food to one another. And in verses 20 through 32, we have the Feast of Purim, which is a feast really of great celebration. Now, I'm not intending to embarrass anyone by their age. Does anyone remember World War II because you've been there? Maybe even as a kid? No? Maybe you've seen some pictures. The streets filled with people on VE and VJ Day, Victory in Europe and Victory in Japan Day. Times Square, many other, this is a famous picture. Actually, this fellow just died in February of this year at 90-something years old. But a great day of celebration. The war is finally over. We won. The bad guys lost. There is no more Nazism to rule the world. And what a day of rejoicing. And we have celebrated those days in our nation's history since then. But so it was on this day. And the Feast of Purim actually became a feast of the Jews. And the Jewish historian Mordecai wrote down in chapter 9 and verse 20, Mordecai recorded all these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far. Then the dates of the holiday were established, and that, of course, was the 14th day of the month and the 15th day of a month of Adar for celebration. Now, this celebration, these reasons for the holidays were for the great conquest, and that's verse 22, the great reversal, and what took place, the sorrow to gladness, mourning to holiday, nationally established holiday, according to Mordecai, with the following traditions. Gladness and a holiday spirit was a stark contrast to some of the other Jewish holidays, specifically the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement was almost opposite of this. Day of Atonement was a great day of praise to the Lord, but it was a great day of introspection. How does my life line up with what the Lord expects? A great day of confession, a great day of making atoning sacrifices. But this was a great day of joy, this day of Purim. The activities of the holiday were feasting, gladness, sending gifts and food to one another, and gifts to the poor. Then there were historical review of the holiday in chapter 9, 23 through 25. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, that is this tradition, and Mordecai had written, For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and cast pur, that is dice or lots, to crush and destroy them. For when they came before the king, he gave orders in writing this evil plan had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. The name of the holiday actually comes from the dice, the pur, the Purim. That is the name of the day. How many of you got the email I sent out with the links to how the... some of you did. Did you click on some of those links and see how modern-day Jews celebrate? I mean, it is like it's a cross between Christmas and Halloween. And in the worship services, they just simply there's a great feast and everything, and there's the giving and the receiving of food gifts and gifts to the poor. In fact, there's actually some rabbinical requirements of how you give these gifts and to whom. But in the worship service, the rabbi stands up and he just reads the whole book of Esther. And you come maybe even in costume that Saturday evening. And the children will bring noisemakers. And when Haman's mentioned, everybody will go boo or rattle their noisemaker. It's quite a boisterous service. And when Esther's name is mentioned, everybody will cheer and praise the Lord. And it's just this wonderful thing. It's a wonderful way to remember how God reversed the horror of what could have happened and turned it into joy and to gladness. And then there was a letter of attestation to this historical book that Mordecai recorded in verses 29 through 32. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail and Mordecai, gave a full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. So she added her queenly approval and certification that this was the thing to do in all of Persia among the Jews. And then finally, the road to restoration and the return is paved. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, one of the shorter chapters in the Bible, King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land. What else does governments do? And then on the coastlands of the sea and the acts of the power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. There are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai was a Jew, second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitudes of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to his people. I'd like to show you something. In all the things that had taken place, this is a timeline. Where's my little pointer thing? This is a timeline from where the Jews are allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Well, you know what? Let's do this. There we go. Cyrus decrees that the Jews may return to Jerusalem in Ezra chapter 4. And then we go all the way through the many attempts to rebuild the temple until finally, 483, Xerxes gives a banquet, Vashti's gone, enter Esther. Then Esther becomes queen. And after Esther becomes queen, of course, you have this whole dealings in that five-year period of Haman and the mess that he created. And then Purim established here toward the end of the book. Now, at that point in time, Israel, the Jews, have a favored status in the Persian Empire. So by the time you get to Artaxerxes, or to Ahasuerus' son, who eventually sends Nehemiah, the cupbearer, to the king, a very trusted position, you have Nehemiah being the cupbearer of the king and finally gains favor with the king and is given permission by the king and a blank check by the king to secure all he needs to secure so that the walls of Jerusalem can be rebuilt and the walls and the spirit of Jerusalem can be renewed. But here's the thing. All of this was preceded by these horrible circumstances until God one day acted in the great reversal. And that in history started the road so that Nehemiah would find favor after prayer to restore Israel again. Why did I say that? All of us have problems. All of us. There was no one in this room who doesn't have problems. But we are creatures captive by time. We can only see from moment to moment. We don't have the privilege of looking down the annals of the future to know how things are going to turn out. And so it was with Esther and Mordecai. In the situations they found themselves, necessary to God's sovereign plan was their courage and their action to do what they could as instruments of God in the very near demise of all of Israel. I think Mordecai said it best. Look, Esther, if you don't step up to the plate, God's going to have somebody step up. And there's going to be the salvation of the Jewish nation from somewhere else. And you're going to be on the outs. So she stepped up. She acted in courage. She believed that as God in history had delivered the nation of Israel, He was going to deliver again. She didn't have the scriptures in front of her. She was in a captive nation, remember? But Uncle Mordecai, I think, told her a few things about the Lord. And this lady stepped up in faith and did what was necessary, as much as it lie with her, to act for the preservation of the Jews. Now, here's my question. If things need to change in your life from mourning to joy, and there are things that you need to change in your own life to make it happen, will you have the courage to make the change? Maybe God is asking you to do something you think, at least at this point in time, that is absolutely horrific. By abandoning my disbelief in Christ to receive Jesus as my personal Savior and Lord, that turns everything around. It's a starting point. Because we're all sinners. We face, apart from Christ and His atoning sacrifice on the cross and His victory in the empty tomb, we are all doomed. The same kind of doom, even worse than the nation of Israel was looking at. To receive Christ as your personal Savior is a relatively simple thing. You need to believe what Jesus did on the cross was for your benefit. That you are a sinner in need of salvation. And the only way for that salvation to occur is for you to believe in Christ as your personal Savior and your Lord. For if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans chapter 10. There's only one way. It's on God's terms. So if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, please step out in faith. Have the courage to say, this is my past life without God. I don't know what the future holds with God, but there is a promise of at least eternal life and being on God's side from now on. Second, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you're here this morning, and you know things are not well with you and your soul because there are things that you are engaged in, but you don't have the courage to break free. I would encourage you to understand that though doing what God has asked you to do, whatever that may be, if you want that situation reversed, you need to follow the scriptures. Be courageous. But if I do this, and you can go all through these kinds of, if I follow the Bible, if I obey, all these kinds of scenarios will run through your head to keep you from doing what you should be doing with the Lord. Would you please have the courage of Esther? Now remember, courage is not fearlessness. Courage is the ability to do the right thing at the right time with the right heart attitude when you're scared to death. Would you have the courage of Esther and Mordecai to allow God to use you in whatever circumstance you find yourself to cause a great reversal in your own life so that He can get the glory? And everyone can witness God working and His fingerprints on your life. Let's pray. Father, we've said it many times. Though your name is not etched in this book, it's hard not to see you in it. As the Sunday school class for elementary school saw it today, that because of what Jesus had done in a very, very difficult circumstance that he allowed to happen, people would believe that he is the Son of God. Father, thank you for preserving the nation of Israel, for keeping your promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, because it all could have ended right here. But you gave to Esther and to Mordecai a courage to act on many occasions when they could have just sidelined themselves and chosen not to get involved. Help us to be the kind of people who first invite you into our lives as Lord and Savior. That's our starting place. Help us, Lord, to understand that when we do that, you are the master now. And we need to have the courage to make whatever changes in our lives that your lordship means. And then just to sit back and watch our mourning be turned to joy, our sorrow to gladness. From situations that we view as garbage, to watch you turn them into the glory of God. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.